All right, so if you could open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That is where we are going to be for most of the time today. So we're going to be talking about the topic of singleness, and maybe this is a topic that is fresh on your mind either because you are single, maybe someone close to you is single, or maybe perhaps due to the recent holiday of Valentine's Day, which some people like to refer to as Singles Awareness Day. But we'll be spending most of our time today in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 40. But before I do, I think it's necessary to make a few preliminary remarks about this whole topic of singleness and marriage. Oh, and also, before I do that, there's a couple of resources I want to recommend. Go to the next slide. So there's two books that I think talk about singleness in a really good way. One is called Seven Myths About Singleness by Sam Alberry. He's an Anglican priest over in the UK, but he's a really great guy, personal hero of mine. And the other is Barry Danilak called Redeeming Singleness, and it does a really great job of just tracing the narrative of singleness and marriage throughout the entirety of the Bible. So, preliminary remarks. So first, I want to be clear about what our view of marriage and singleness ought to be and how they should relate to one another. And so when we're speaking about singleness and marriage in the church, we ought to speak about marriage and singleness. Sometimes they can be spoken about as if they are competing or as if they're in conflict with one another, singleness, singles versus married people. But I think this really misses the mark as far as how we ought to address the topic of singleness. The truth is, in the church, we ought to view singleness and marriage as complementary to one another rather than competing or in conflict with one another. And so today, if you hear me speaking highly of singleness, don't take it as a denigration of marriage or that I'm trying to put marriage down. And similarly, if you hear me talk highly of marriage, it's not at the expense of singleness either. We ought to, in our Christian life, paint a picture in which singleness and marriage are both worthy of the Christian life and high callings. So, second, I want to address the married people in this congregation. You might be tempted to think that because much of the focus today will be on the topic of singleness, that this will have no application for you. However, I want to give you a few reasons why that's not true. First, because singleness and marriage are complementary to one another, how we view one will directly impact how we view the other. So if you have a wrong view of singleness, then chances are you probably have a wrong view of marriage and vice versa. And consequently, if you can improve your own view of singleness, then this will probably also improve your own marriage as well. Second, even if you yourself are not single, chances are someone you know, and definitely someone in this church is, someone whom you are called to minister to and to love. Singleness incorporates more people than you might initially think, even in this congregation. When you hear the group called singles, it's probably, your first thought is probably someone relatively young, looking to be married, but isn't. But singles also includes those who are older, have never married, and are still looking to be married. It also includes those who are once married, so widows, widowers, those who are divorced, even single parents to some extent. It also includes those who choose to remain single for one reason or another, such as those who wrestle with same-sex attractions and choose to remain single out of obedience to God. Those of you who know me and my own story know just how deeply that particular issue has impacted my own life, and how it intersects with my singleness in particular can at times be quite complicated and quite painful. So just by show of hands, who here in this room is unmarried? It looks like about a quarter to a third. So married people, look around you at those hands. If your view of singleness is deficient or lacking in significant ways, you will be ill-equipped to come alongside these very people and help them discern what ought to be their own response to their situation and walk alongside them when they are struggling with making decisions about their own future. And lastly, let me say a quick word to the single people in this congregation. Some of what I will say today will perhaps bring up some painful feelings. We often bear the brunt of comments, both in the church and outside the church, which intentionally or unintentionally tell us that we aren't good enough the way we are and won't be until we're married. I remember one friend who recently said to me, he just got married last year, and someone came up to him after he had gotten married and say, "So, how does it feel to be a real man now?" As if somehow by being married or by having sex, this enhanced his very humanity, or he suddenly went from immature to mature just by virtue of getting married. And singleness in this way is often treated like a disease for which a cure has to be sought out. And I bring this up to acknowledge that what goes both said and unsaid around this conversation of singleness, and also just to acknowledge the pain that sometimes we as single individuals often experience. But simultaneously, to the single people, I want to challenge you. I'm not just going to throw a pity party for those who are single. I hope that today's sermon will be challenging. I hope today's sermon will give you a renewed sense of hope and purpose in your singleness. That the purpose of singleness is not merely just to wait until marriage, but that God has a calling for you in your singleness right now. We bear a unique burden to demonstrate the sufficiency of Christ to a world that tells us we are insufficient without marriage or sexual fulfillment. So use this as an opportunity to reflect on your own heart's attitudes and desires towards singleness and marriage. Do you view your singleness as a curse on your life or as an opportunity to serve the Lord and to serve others? So that said, I want to go briefly just through the flow of thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Like I said, we'll be spending most of our time in verses 25 to 40, but I want to just briefly go through verses 1 to 24. So the Corinthians had previously written a letter to Paul where they had asked him about various issues. And chapter 7 is the point at which Paul starts to address these very specific issues. In verse 1, it reads, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Some of your translations might have quotation marks about around the second half of that verse. And what that's meant to indicate is that this is either a quotation or a summary of what the Corinthians had written to Paul. Some in the Corinthian church thought that they could enhance their spiritual standing with God by refraining from sexual relationships altogether. And so chapter 7 is Paul's response to this question. Verses 1 through 16 deals with the application of this question towards those who are already married. Verses 17 to 24 is really the focal point of this chapter. Here, Paul uses the examples of slavery and circumcision and lays out really his main point that, on one hand, our call, referring to our present earthly circumstances, our call to those things like slavery or freedom, circumcision, uncircumcision, and I'll even add singleness and marriage, these are not what is most important about us. These are not the most important things that define who we are. On the other hand, our call, and he's referring to our salvific call, our redemptive call in Christ, this is what is most important about us. Our identity in Christ is what defines who we are in every ultimate sense. And so this brings us to the current passage, which we'll be going through, verses 25 to 40. Here, Paul is addressing those who are betrothed. If you're using the ESV, he uses the word betrothed. It's referring to those who are engaged. And like their counterparts earlier in the chapter, they're wondering, okay, should we go ahead and move on towards marriage? Should we break off and remain single? Or even perhaps should we just stay engaged for the time being based on their own present situation? So let's see what Paul tells them in verse 25. He says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." Now, immediately, a few things jump out which need to be clarified about this verse. First, what does Paul mean when he says that I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy? So there were certain situations where Paul had a received tradition of Jesus' teachings from the apostles and from a testimony and even just from his own personal interaction with Jesus in the visions that he had. But there are other situations, like the one he's addressing right now, where he did not have a direct command or quotation from Christ himself that he could just repeat to them. And so he's having to give his own judgment as an apostle. And I want to say, he's not giving just a mere opinion that we can ignore. This is not uninspired scripture. Rather, he's still speaking authoritatively as an apostle under God's Spirit. In fact, he brackets this entire passage with claims to authority by saying that he is both trustworthy, and then later in verse 40, he says to have the Spirit of God. Simultaneously, though, you'll see throughout this passage that he's giving a lot of leeway in how what he's saying it can be applied. For example, in verse 35, he says, "I say this not to lay any restraint upon you." Or you'll often hear him say, like, "in my judgment" or "in my opinion." Or even way back in verse 7, he says, "I wish that all were as I am," referring to single, "but each has his own gift from God." And so Paul recognizes the complexity of life and isn't going to lay down hard and fast rules beyond what the Word of God would dictate. So the challenge for us today is to try and look behind, okay, what is the specific advice that Paul is giving to the Corinthians, and then how do we apply that to our situation today? What are the general principles that Paul is drawing from? So the second thing that needs to be addressed right off the bat is when he refers to this present distress or crisis in this verse. As you might imagine, since we don't have the original letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, we don't exactly know for sure what this is talking about. Some scholars say it refers to either a famine or a persecution or something like that. But nevertheless, whatever it is, it's clearly shaping Paul's advice that he is giving them. And as much as we might like, Paul is not in this passage giving a theological treatise on singleness and marriage. He's giving practical and pastoral advice to a particular congregation, but he is doing so while drawing from true and godly principles. And again, that's what we're after today. So this is what we see him do in verses 27 to 28, where he gives them specific advice based on their present situation. He tells them, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." And so these two verses kind of are a summary of his advice to the Corinthians, which he'll expand on more later and we'll get into. But moving into verses 29 to 31, we start to see the main principle that Paul is drawing from in this passage, where he says, "This is what I mean, brothers." He's saying, in other words, or "this is my main point." He says, "The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." These verses are the crux of this passage and really what he's driving at, but at first it can seem a little confusing. What is Paul actually saying here? Is he saying that if you have a wife, you should pretend as if she doesn't exist? I don't think so. Or is he saying that we shouldn't experience joy or sorrow from life circumstances? Or that we shouldn't have jobs, buy and sell things, or be involved in the world around us? Again, no. This would blatantly contradict even what he said earlier in this chapter and would contradict the rest of Scripture. So what is he saying? And the key lies in looking at the first and last sentences of this section. In verse 29, where it says, "The appointed time has grown very short," and that the present form of this world is passing away in verse 31. Paul is using these day-to-day activities in our present life as a means to draw our attention towards the future reality and imminence of Christ's second coming. So the appointed time that he mentions is referring to Christ's second coming. And when he says that the present form of this world is passing away, he's referring to the reshaping and the remaking of the heavens and the earth that it talks about in the book of Revelation. So Paul's main point here, which is the main point of this whole passage, is that we should be living in light of Christ's coming kingdom, that our mindset should be geared toward Christ's second coming and the eternal kingdom that he will establish. We should, as I've titled this sermon, be living in light of eternity. And this nicely complements the main point of the entire chapter that Paul talks about earlier in verses 17 to 24. If our earthly and temporary circumstances of this life are not what is most important and not what defines us, then what is of ultimate importance and what does define us is what is eternal. Now, on the other hand, again, Paul isn't saying that our marriages aren't important, that our emotional highs and lows of our earthly life aren't important, that our jobs aren't important, or that we should live detached from the world or try and get out of the world. Again, numerous other scriptures call us to steward these responsibilities well. Scripture tells us to be in the world, but not of the world. But what Paul is saying, and is what these things, our earthly circumstances, are not what is ultimate. We should not be deriving our ultimate meaning and significance from such things. It is from Christ's eternal redemption and his eternal kingdom that we derive such things. Now, there is one other point I wish to make about this particular section, and that is the fact that in this list, marriage is included among the things which Paul lists as being a part of the present form of this world, where he says, "Let those who have wives live as though they had none, for the present form of this world is passing away." Now, this might come as a shock to some, but this is very much in line with the rest of Scripture. For example, in Matthew 22, verses 29 to 30, the Sadducees are questioning Jesus, trying to trick him by asking that, and the Sadducees denied that the resurrection is true. And so they are trying to trick Jesus by saying, okay, well, if the resurrection is true, what about a woman who had been married 7 times in this life? Whose wife will she be in eternity? And Jesus' response probably stunned them. He said, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And this same account in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is even more explicit. He says, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Marriage, that is, the little m marriage that we have here on earth, is part of the present form of this world that will pass away upon death. However, it also serves, as Paul writes about in Ephesians 5, as a beautiful picture of the eternal marriage between Christ and the church. That's the big M marriage that the church, or that the scripture talks about. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. Now, I know that for some, to say that our earthly marriages aren't eternal might be a hard truth to swallow. For many, our marriages have been a deep source of joy, happiness, blessing, and sanctification. Yet, I want to say that as much as some of us rightly take great joy in our earthly marriages, God uses our earthly, and the way that God uses our earthly marriages to bless and to sanctify us, they are never to be a source of our eternal hope in Christ. If anything, they merely serve as a picture to point towards that eternal reality of Christ and the church. Earthly marriage will pass away. And when we have perfect unity in heaven with our Savior and with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, you won't miss your earthly marriage one bit, including the sexual intimacy or any of the other benefits that come along with it, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of our desires. So let's move on to verse 32, 1 Corinthians 7. So after providing the proper framework, or the lens that we should be looking at this question of marriage versus singleness, Paul gives some very practical wisdom when trying to think through whether they should remain single or married. So remember that back in verse 28, Paul said, "Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." So here in verses 32 to 35, he expands on what he means by that. He tells them, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." Now, when Paul says that those who are married will have worldly troubles, this should come as no surprise to anyone who's been married for longer than a week. As anyone who is married can tell you, despite the numerous joys and blessings of marriage, it often comes with great difficulties, at times extreme difficulties. This is just what happens when you unite two sinful human beings together. There will inevitably be one party who sees things different from the other. One party might say, "The trash is full. Can you please take it out?" The other party proceeds to shove the trash down and replies, "Whatever do you mean?" There are, of course, more serious examples, though, as well. There will be one party who acts selfishly and may not even realize it. One party who loses self-control and is overcome by anger, frustration, sadness, or despair. Or one party who knows exactly how to hurt the other party and how to make it hurt the most. These are just the realities of marriage. And so when thinking through the decision about whether these Corinthians who are engaged should follow through with their marriages or should break it off and remain single, Paul wants them to be fully aware of both sides of this argument. And so, but it's also fair to say that he's making his audience particularly aware about the advantages of singleness. Earlier in this chapter, he talks about how he wishes everyone was single as he was, yet he also says that this isn't feasible everyone. Each has his own gift from God. So what are the advantages of singleness that Paul talks about? There are four advantages that I draw from this passage and from the wider biblical narrative. First, singleness is free from the anxieties of marriage. Now, he isn't saying that single life is carefree or that there aren't things to worry about. As a single individual, I can tell you that's not true. But what he is saying, though, is that singleness is free from the anxieties that particularly come with marriage. It's a fairly simple yet profound truth which single people can often take for granted when they're thinking about whether they should marry or not. And married people can often fail to give proper heed when counseling single individuals towards marriage to make them aware of the difficulties that can come along with it. We can often become so infatuated with this ideal form of marriage that we only focus on the blessings of marriage while failing or forgetting to mention the extreme difficulties that often come with it. And we do well to have a proper balance between these two extremes when thinking about marriage and singleness. So this leads me into my second advantage. Because single people are free from the anxieties of marriage, singleness affords us the ability to what Paul calls be anxious about the things of the Lord. Now, when we hear the word anxious, we tend to think about either being worried or having a fear of something that comes from not trusting in God. But this isn't what Paul means by anxiety. The word that this comes from, Paul's using a bit of a play on words here, but the word that this comes from in the Greek can mean to be anxious for, but it can also mean to care for, to be concerned for, or even to meditate on. The main idea that is conveyed here is something which weighs heavily on your mind and you're giving a lot of attention to. So because single people are free from the anxieties or the cares of marriage, singles have what Paul calls an undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, what this does not mean is that married individuals are incapable of devoting themselves to the Lord. I know many married couples, and I'm sure there are many in this church, who live exemplary lives of how to devote themselves to the Lord while remaining married. But, and even just more generally speaking, every Christian is called to fully devote themselves to the Lord. But what this is saying, very practically, is that married people can and must devote themselves to and a lot of focus and energy towards their spouse, that they have an obligation to do this. And also to their children, if they have them. Single individuals do not have such a divide in their focus because they don't have obligations toward a spouse. If we want to go do something, we don't have to check with our spouse first in order to go do it. We can just go do it. If we want to join a church ministry, we can weigh it in our own mind and decide yes or no. We don't have to ask someone else. If a friend calls us in distress and wants to meet up, we can usually drop what we're doing and go minister to them. But, and this is very important, singleness does not merely offer us additional freedoms, a more flexible schedule, or an ability to focus on particular tasks or people without distraction merely for ourselves. These benefits come with responsibility. We are called to use our undivided attention for the Lord. And I want to camp on this for a minute, because in my opinion, one of the biggest failings of the church in regards to singleness and marriage is failing to teach singles that their singleness comes with responsibility, that their singleness has a purpose, that their singleness needs to be stewarded, and that this is true regardless of whether you intend to marry or not. Simply having a desire to marry does not excuse you from the responsibilities that come with singleness. However, instead, the message that we often hear in the church and even in the wider culture is that singleness has no good purpose, or that the culture will often portray singleness as merely a time for selfishness, for immaturity, for irresponsibility, and for immorality. And this is in part why the church often reacts by upholding marriage as the great good that it is, to counter that message of the culture. But this is often done without also upholding the biblical vision of what singleness should be. The culture's vision of singleness is not what the Bible's vision of singleness is. According to Paul, singleness is an opportunity to serve the Lord with undivided devotion. And so for all the singles in here, I ask, are you stewarding your singleness well and using it for the Lord? Are you using your additional freedom and focus and attention to serve to serve others and to serve the church? Or are you using your singleness in accordance with our culture's values? Are you using your singleness for selfishness, to be immature, to be irresponsible, or simply to have sex with whoever you feel like? This is not what we are called to. Rather, we are called to serve the Lord and His church. Again, all these things apply to you regardless of whether you have a desire to marry or you see singleness as a temporary or permanent calling in your life. So a third advantage of singleness is that singleness offers us a picture here and now of what our life will be like in eternity. So just as marriage here, earthly marriage, points towards the greater reality of Christ and the church, singleness points towards the greater reality of how we will one day individually relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and as co-heirs with Christ. As we saw earlier from the lips of Christ in the Gospels, singleness will be our terminal state in eternity. Lastly, singleness lived out well bears a unique testimony to the gospel. Singleness lived out well bears a unique testimony to the gospel. So to understand this, we need to understand Scripture's overall narrative towards marriage and singleness. So the book I mentioned at the beginning, Redeeming Singleness by Barry Danilak, does a wonderful job of doing this. So when we see in the Old Testament, we see in the very beginning, God created male and female and said, be fruitful and multiply. He says it's not good for a man to be alone. And so we see throughout the Old Testament narrative with Abraham, God promises that he will be blessed with descendants and that the world will be blessed through his descendants. And then when we get to Moses and the nation of Israel, to marry and to have children was an outward sign of God's blessing on them. And even when they come into the Promised Land, to marry and to have children was a way of perpetuating their own name and their own descendants and a way of living in that land in a way that it was faithful to God. But we see this arc also of the coming seed of Abraham, the seed that's mentioned to Eve in Genesis 3, the suffering servant, the Messiah, descended from the lines of Judah and David. But when this Messiah came, Christ Jesus, and a new covenant that came along with it, this changes the equation for marriage and singleness. Instead of marriage and children being the outward sign of the covenantal blessing, we are now given the inward sign of the Holy Spirit. Now, all covenantal blessing comes through Christ. And instead of God building a nation through physical procreation and descendants, he is now building a kingdom of priests and a holy nation through spiritual procreation and regeneration with the spread of the gospel and evangelism. And no longer is our inheritance tied to a particular land or place over in the Middle East, but Now we have an eternal and imperishable inheritance in heaven waiting for us. So these facts and these realities do not in any way diminish marriage or children, but it does mean that these things are no longer fundamental to our life in Christ in the new covenant as it was in the old covenant. So thus, in the conclusion of his book, Barry Danilak writes this. He says, like Christian marriage, Christian singleness lived in its fullest expression is a powerful testimony to the gospel. In the unchanging commitment of love and submission expressed between husband and wife, Christian marriage testifies to God's faithful covenantal love towards his people and their submission and reception of his sovereign love. Christian singleness is a testimony to the supreme sufficiency of Christ for all things, testifying that through Christ, life is fully blessed even without marriage and children. It prophetically points to a reality greater than the satisfactions of this present age by consciously anticipating the Christian's eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. Christian singleness lived as a testimony of this gospel truth is a redeeming singleness. And so from this and from all the advantages that Paul talks about here, we can see that singleness is not second best in the sight of God. So let's move on to our final section in verses 36 to 40. Starting verse 36, Paul begins to apply the principles that he has just laid out in the preceding verses. Recall again what he said back in verse 28. He says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. And he's building off that in this passage. And so likewise, he says in verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So Paul gives them either the option to marry or not to marry, to remain single or even to remain engaged for a period of time. Again, he's not trying to lay out a hard and fast rule or bind their conscience one way or the other or force them to either choose one or the other. Rather, he's leaving it up to their judgment based on and their discernment based on their particular circumstances. And this is much the same way that we need to operate today when approaching the question of marriage and singleness. When single people ask themselves the question of whether they should marry, and yes, this is a question that all singles should ask themselves. It should not just be assumed that everyone will marry. So Paul summarizes his opinion in verse 38. He says, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Now, this might raise a bit of tension in your mind, and I'll let you sit with that for a minute as I go on and read verses 39 and 40. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So, is Paul saying that those who refrain from marriage will actually always do better, or that a widow who remains single will always be happier? Is privileging singleness should we privilege singleness as the default position that Christians should strive for? That's what this passage can make it sound like. And we shouldn't let the force of these words pass us by. Paul just spent many verses laying out the advantages for singleness and why it is a worthy vocation for Christians to have. Nevertheless, though, we have to keep a couple of considerations in mind. First, I would say that Paul is not making a moral judgment about singleness. He's not saying that singleness is morally superior to marriage, as some have taken it. As we've seen, both singleness and marriage point towards our eternal reality in Christ in different ways. Rather, in my view, Paul is making a very practical judgment here. We have to keep in mind, again, that Paul was addressing a particular congregation with particular challenges, with unique circumstances different from our own today, and that we're just not aware of. Yet, this should not take away from the fact that singleness has advantages, is better in many circumstances and points toward our eternal life in Christ in ways that marriage can't. Second, it might be helpful to compare these statements that Paul makes in these verses with what he says in verse 9 when he says, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So on one hand, Paul says, he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Yet way back in verse 9, he talks about it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And this creates a certain tension, as it should. But this is a tension that we have to be okay with, because what Paul is establishing here are not hard and fast rules with no exception or nuance to it. Rather, he's establishing general principles of wisdom that we can apply to our own situation based on our own circumstances. And we see this throughout other parts of Scripture as well. For example, Proverbs 26:4-5 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him himself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And this seems contradictory in a way on its face, but we can know from our own present experience and circumstances that there are different situations when both of these are true. And similarly, when talking about singleness in marriage, the betterness of singleness versus the betterness of marriage, put betterness in quotes there, will largely be determined by a person's individual circumstances. We shouldn't assume that saying this does not detract from the intrinsic betterness of singleness versus the intrinsic betterness of marriages or the advantages that each offers. Each person has to be able to determine which is better suited for himself or herself, along with the leading of God's Spirit, as well as those in the church and good counsel that could be derived from that. So lastly, before I conclude, I want to go back earlier in the chapter to verses 7 through 9, as this is also contains an important aspect of singleness that Paul addresses here. So go ahead and turn back to verse 7. So Paul says this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So in verse 7, Paul, referencing his own singleness, mentions that each person has their own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. So what is this gift of singleness that we often hear so much about? Typically, when we hear the term gift of singleness, what comes to mind is this supernatural ability to go without sexual fulfillment, because it's so hard to go without it, at least according to how we typically think. But I think such a definition has several weaknesses. One, it raises sexual fulfillment almost to the level of a necessity and presumes that you need a supernatural gift to go without it. And this plays into our cultural narrative that you need sex in order to be happy and fulfilled in this life. And this buying into this is a recipe for sexual immorality, especially for those who desire to be married or have strong sexual desires but aren't able to find a spouse for one reason or another. Secondly, this second weakness is that it defines the gift of the Holy Spirit as an absence of something which God created good. God created sexual desire and marriage as intrinsic goods. And so to define the gift of singleness solely by the absence of those goods can make those who are single feel like God is withholding something good from them. And this can often lead to bitterness and discontentment. Third, it often orients the gift towards ourselves and our own desires and emotions rather than towards others. We see that in 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about gifts of the Spirit, he says that they are given in order to build up, to edify, and to serve the church, not to use for ourselves. Fourth, it denies the intrinsic goodness of singleness, because if you need a gift in order to remain single, then it implies that singleness must be too hard or too miserable to go or in order to be without it. And then lastly, it carries with it this assumption that only those with this gift should remain single. However, this assumption ignores the complexities of life. There are often circumstances beyond our own control which makes vocational singleness a wiser decision for some, even if it's only for a time or a season, and even if they have strong sexual desires. I don't need to go beyond my own situation to know that this is the case. I mentioned at the very beginning that same-sex attractions has impacted my own life in a very profound way. And just due to the complications and challenges that this raises with my own sexual desires, I myself have chosen to remain single out of obedience to God, despite having strong sexual desires. Now, this doesn't permanently close the door to potential marriage with a woman in the future, but right now, with where I am at, that just seems unlikely or just even perhaps unwise for my particular situation. Vocational singleness is not merely for those with a supernatural ability to go without it, or a supernatural ability that makes it easier. And I could go on, but I think a better definition of the gift of singleness is given by Barry Danilak in his book. He says that the charisma, or that's the Greek word for gift, of singleness, is a spirit-enabled freedom to serve the king and the kingdom wholeheartedly without undue distraction for the longings of sexual intimacy, marriage, and family. And so I think this definition corrects many of the weaknesses of our common conception of what the gift of singleness is, and I outline it on the next slide there. Whereas our bad definition overemphasizes sexual fulfillment, this definition puts sexual fulfillment in its proper place. Whereas the bad definition defines the gift of singleness as an absence of something good, this definition defines it as a freedom or a fullness of something good. A bad definition of singleness is self-centered, whereas a good definition is others-centered. Bad definition ignores the goodness of singleness, whereas a good definition upholds the intrinsic goodness of singleness. And then lastly, bad definition will ignore life's complexity and nuance that it often needs, but a good definition can accommodate for those things. But what I think is more important for us, and that we start thinking about less about what the gift of singleness actually is, which is not made entirely clear, and rather focus on what God has made clear, that he has called all of us who are single to steward our singleness for his glory and to pursue contentment in him alone, regardless of whether we have such a gift. In fact, some scholars will make the case that simply by being single that you have the gift of singleness. And I think in terms of practical or pastoral terms that this is actually a better view to embrace. So you might be asking yourself after all this, okay, how do I know if I should stay single? The answer I've come to may not feel like the most satisfying one, but here it is. Whether or not you should stay single is only something which you can discern for yourself with God's Spirit in the community of the church. I wish that there was a hard and fast rule like sexual desire that could always point us in one direction or the other, but a proper understanding of this whole chapter would seem to tell us that sexual desire alone shouldn't be the end-all, be-all of our decision-making process. Now, to be fair, it should definitely be a big factor in our as we seek to understand the Lord's will for our own life, but it shouldn't be the only factor. So, in closing, I want to summarize several key takeaways from this passage. Go to the last slide there. Okay. So, first, in the church, singleness and marriage should not compete with one another. They should complement one another. Second, we are called to live in light of our eternal hope in Christ, not our earthly circumstances. And this especially applies to how we think about singleness and marriage. Third, singleness offers unique advantages in our earthly life to serve the church and the Lord and proclaim the gospel. And, like marriage, points toward a greater reality of our eternal life in God's kingdom. Fourth, there's five total, so don't worry. One's call towards marriage or singleness requires careful consideration in light of your particular circumstances in conjunction with the leading of God's Spirit and the wisdom and discernment of God's people. And then lastly, regardless of whether you are single or married now or in the future, God calls each of us to steward our present circumstances for his glory and honor. With that, let me close in prayer and invite the worship team back up. Lord God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for its sufficiency for all things, God. We thank you that you are sufficient for our needs and our desires, no matter what our circumstances are. Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us, whether we are single or married or engaged or whatever life situation we find ourselves in. God, help us to steward our circumstances for your glory and for your honor. Lord, help us to take stock of our particular gifts, our particular situation, and ask ourselves, Lord, I give this to you. Use this for your glory. God, help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength in every aspect of our being. In Jesus' name, amen.